for Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, who gave his life for us. Help us never to get over the story of salvation and how you died on the cross for us. I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today that does not know you as Savior, that they would realize their need today and that they would be willing to bow the knee in submission to you, in repentance from sin, and to cling to you as their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. What were you doing 20 years ago? What was your life like? Some of you are younger than the rest of us, and you don't remember 20 years ago. That's okay. You can imagine with us. Imagine that 20 years ago, our country came under attack, and we lost, and we were invaded by a foreign army that took control of our country. And when you would drive on the highway, they would pull you over at random checkpoints. They would search your vehicle, they would search perhaps your own body, and they would trump up charges, charge you fees to have the freedom to continue traveling. Our children would be forced to be schooled in the philosophy of that foreign government regarding economics, regarding science, regarding social interaction. Our churches would come under persecution. We would not be able to meet like we are today. And 20 years ago, everything would have changed. So today we wouldn't be meeting in a large place like this. We'd be meeting in homes, secretly, perhaps hardly singing at all, lest someone hear us. If you were to stop at a gas station because you had to put gas in the car, there'd be so much poverty in our country that there would be thugs there with whatever weapons they could find seeking to rob you. So you would only go during the daylight and perhaps with several people with you. What would it be like if you were born into our country and it was that way? Your life would be tremendously different than it is today. What would we do to defeat a strong enemy, an oppressive enemy that has had us under its thumb for 20 years? Turn with me to Judges chapter 4. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Judges are aware that there was a cycle that repeated itself over and over again, caused by the activity of the children of Israel, God's chosen people. They fell into sin. They would begin to worship false gods, the gods of the people around them, the gods of the people that their Lord Jehovah had told them to drive out. But they would marry, they would allow their children to marry these foreign countries, these foreign nationals, and would begin to worship their gods. And then God would send judgment. The Lord Jehovah, as he had promised, would send judgment, and he would allow those foreign armies to take over the nation of Israel. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 4. And we're going to read all of chapter 4 so that we get this incredible story of what happened after 20 years of being under a foreign oppressive regime. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall send Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. We're also going to discuss chapter 5, but we're not going to read it entirely at this time. This is a remarkable story. Undoubtedly, as we read it, there were several things that struck you. I'm just going to briefly recap what we see in Judges chapter 4. And then we're going to look at Judges chapter 5. Because Judges chapter 5 is where Deborah and Barak compose a song of praise to God describing the events that we just read about. And it's interesting because as we go through the song, we're going to find out more details about what exactly transpired. This chapter 4 is basically a summarization of an incredible story. But chapter 5 is where we really get to the meat of things and really can learn something from the Word of God in chapter 5. So I'm looking forward to that today. Let's recap chapter 4 here. First of all, there's this predicament of the children of Israel because of their sin. They were under the hand of God's punishment. They were in subjection to an oppressive government, King Jabin. He had 900 chariots of iron. If you can imagine with me back then what difference that would make. As a matter of fact, we read in chapter 5, we'll learn that the Israelites had no weapons because they'd been taken from them. It's as though that imaginary story that I started out with, imagine 20 years ago, our country had been taken over and they took all our guns. We had no weapons to fight back. That was the state that the children of Israel were in. They had no weapons to fight back. They'd been in this situation for 20 years. It was unsafe to travel the highways. We're going to see that in chapter 5 as well. It was unsafe to spend much time in an oasis. which is very important in that part of the world. But they cried unto the Lord. That's what it says right there in verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. What that means is they repented of their sin. They asked God for deliverance. That's how this whole story started. They turned back to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God had told them how to handle this type of situation. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. God had told them, under the direction of Moses, before they came into this country, he said, if you obey God, God is going to bless you over and over and over again. And if you disobey God, God is going to curse you over and over and over again. If you obey God, I'm going to prosper your land. I'm going to give you rain. You're going to have crops. You're going to have food like crazy. If you don't obey, I'm going to send drought. I'm going to withhold the rain, and you're not going to have food. If you obey me, I'm going to give you dominance over the countries around you, around the other nationalities. You're going to lend to them, and you'll never have to borrow. But if you disobey me, you will be the one in debt. You will be the one who has to borrow from the other countries. And he told Moses before Moses died, Moses, after you die, the children of Israel are going to do exactly what I told them not to do. They're going to turn from me. They're going to follow other gods. And I will have to send punishment. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Judges over and over again. The people turn their backs on God, so he punishes them. And that's what we see here. For 20 years now, they have been under the hand of King Jabin, who was oppressive. And these 900 chariots of iron would have used to dominate them, to intimidate them, because it would be very difficult for footmen to fight against charioteers. They would be able to move so quickly, and it was oppressive. So then we see the prophetess, Deborah. She judged the people. She was just. In other words, she made right choices. She was righteous. Her name is rooted in a Hebrew word that means to arrange well. The literal translation of her name would be the word bee, because of the orderliness with which a bee conducts itself. You know how disciplined bees are? They work and they work and they work and they work and they work, and they do what they're supposed to do. And they go and they find honey, or excuse me, they find pollen, they bring it back and they make honey in the honeycomb and they construct the honeycomb. And it's very interesting if you study bees. I've been to where there was a colony of bees, and they had a place where you could watch the bees. They do a dance. When they come back and land back at the honeycomb and they have discovered a place where water is or where pollen is, they actually do a dance, and the other bees will watch them do the dance. And the dance describes to the next bee where to go. And so bee number two will go exactly where bee number one just came from. It's very fascinating. But the bees are well ordered. They are arranged well. And this word Deborah meant that she was righteous. That was part of her name. She spoke the word of the Lord. She was a prophetess. She must have been a strong woman. You think about the culture of that day. Many times women were considered to be property. Whether you were a wife or a concubine, a maid or a princess, you were considered property of your husband. But this woman was like the Proverbs 31 woman. She had great wisdom. She was disciplined. She was respected. And she was honored. And she spoke for God. Then we see Barak, the hesitant hero. He was wise because he listened to the word of the Lord from Deborah, but he was weak in faith because he would not go without her. He was willing to risk his life to serve God and country. Heber, kind of thrown in there in verse 11. Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. He was a relative of Moses, but he was a relative of Moses' father-in-law. So my question is, was he a Jew? Moses' father-in-law was Jethro, if you remember. The word father-in-law here could also be interpreted brother-in-law. They didn't differentiate in the Hebrew language between father-in-law and brother-in-law. They were an in-law. Okay? They were just one of the in-laws. So don't be confused by that. But Moses, when he was kicked out of Egypt or ran from Pharaoh because he had killed an Egyptian and spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, he met Jethro, who was not a Jew, and he married his daughter. And this Kenite was a relative of Moses' in-laws, so he was not Jewish. And he had moved away from his family and had moved to this plain out near Kadesh. That's the significance of what happens here. He is separated from his family. He lived near the headquarters of Barak and Deborah. Headquarters is probably an overstatement, but Deborah and Barak met at Kadesh and brought their army together at that city. He had a truce with King Jabin, this man, Heber, and his wife, Jael. They had a truce. They were an ally of King Jabin. Then we see the battle. Barak led his men to the top of Mount Tabor. If you know anything about battles, the high ground is what you want. And that's where they went. They went to the high ground. They went on top of Mount Tabor. I need to turn on the slide thing. Okay, you've got it on there for me. Thank you. Point it this way. Okay, there we go. All right. Here's Israel. And that's the whole country of Israel. And that star right there represents where Deborah judged from. That's where she lived. That's where she had her work. And this up here is the portion of the country that we're going to read about now. This is where the battle happened, this part of the nation of Israel. So it was not in Deborah's backyard. But we'll see several pictures. That's where Deborah was. All right. This is the plain in which we see the battle happen. Right here, this is all a valley, a huge plain called the Valley of Jezreel. This is Mount Tabor right here. Over here is Kadesh. We're going to see some more about that as we go through the story. This is the photograph I took from Megiddo, looking across the Valley of Jezreel, and we can see the whole valley. That's Mount Tabor right there. This was a different hill, Hill of Moreh, where Gideon fought. And this is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Mount Tabor is right there. It's taller than either of these two, but it's farther away, so it's harder to see. But that whole valley was visible from Megiddo. Megiddo being down here. So we're going to read about Harosheth. That's over here. We're going to read about Mount Tabor, which is right here. 20 miles separated them. It's all visible from Megiddo. Very interesting. The Valley of Jezreel, this is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen, right in this same area of the world that we're reading about today. So let's continue reading or looking at the story from chapter 4. Barak led his men to the top of Mount Tabor. Sisera heard of it. He rallied his chariots and troops in the Valley of Jezreel. He came and gathered from here. He gathered his troops, and he journeyed 20 miles over here to meet Barak, and he was down in the plains with all his chariots. Deborah announced God's plan to Barak. Look at what she said, up. Verse 14, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Strategically, a good choice or a bad choice? That's a bad choice. He had the advantage. He was up on top of the mountain. They would have to come up the mountain with chariots in order to get him. But he was on the attack. God sent him. And God said, go. And he went. He went down the mountain into the Valley of Jezreel. He followed God's plan. It's not a normal battle tactic to leave the high ground, especially when fighting against charioteers. But God discomfited. God discomfited the enemy. Let's see where that says that. In Verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host. That word discomfited, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, I know many of you do on your little iPads or whatever, it means to put in commotion, by implication to disturb, to drive, destroy, break, consume, crush, trouble, vex. God fought for the children of Israel. He discomfited the army. Then Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. He fled on foot, not over to Harosheth, where he came from, but he went over to Kadesh. Now, we don't know exactly when he got out of his chariot. But imagine with me, he had to travel 10 miles. He got out on foot and traveled to this tent that was over here near Kadesh. How many of you run? Raise your hand. Go ahead, don't be afraid. It's okay. Y'all are insane, okay? I try to exercise, and I've got up to being able to do almost 3 miles on an elliptical. That is so easy compared to what you guys do. I know you know that. The elliptical is not challenging at all, but to actually run 3 miles takes a lot, and there's no way I could do that physically. He ran 10 miles. After being in a battle, after having traveled 20 miles in an iron chariot, I don't know if you've ever ridden in an iron chariot. I haven't. But you can imagine how rough that would be and how tiring it would be, even if he got to sit and let somebody else drive 20 miles. And then he's in a battle. And then he gets down and he runs. And he goes 10 miles. By the time he got to Jael's tent, he was wiped out. And so logically, he asked Jael for some water. And she said, sure, I'll give you some water. She actually gave him milk, which would cause him to fall asleep. You know, they say that in that country, even today, buttermilk is a great delicacy. They love it. They find it very nourishing and refreshing. And evidently, that's what she gave him based on what it says in chapter 5. She gave him buttermilk. Wow, so sweet, so wonderful. And he said, okay, I'm going to lay down, take a nap, but make sure nobody knows I'm here. If somebody comes and asks, is there a man here? No. Okay. Then Jael, Heber's wife, shows Barak, she stops in the home of Heber and meets Jael. He is betrayed by his ally's wife. Heber was his ally, but he was betrayed by her. You know what? We're going to see everything was against Sisera this day. Not only did the Israelites gather their army of 10,000 and come against him, but God was fighting against him. All of nature was fighting against him. And he gets here to the place that he feels is a place of safety, and his own ally takes his life. Jael, Heber's wife, betrays him, kills him with the tent peg, and then she shows Barak what she has done, and the battle is over. But the war continues until Israel has gone on and defeated and killed King Jabin. So now we come to the message. Okay? Chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise you, the Lord, for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. What do you do after 20 years of oppression? You willingly offer yourself. You say, yeah, I'll sign up to fight. I'll go. That's the proper response. Let's look. This I took one of our commentators' outlines here and broke up this chapter into 8 stanzas. Stanza 1 is verses 2 and 3. Praise to God, an introduction to the song. Notice the first line of the song. Praise you, the Lord, for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Then she says, listen, kings and princes, as I praise the Lord. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Stanza 2 begins with verse 4 and goes through verse 5. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped waters. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. What is she talking about? Let me show you. If we show you once again the battlefield where all this happened is up here. Where is Edom that she references in these verses? Where is Mount Seir and Mount Sinai? This is Edom. Mount Seir is a line of mountains that go down off the slide, and Mount Sinai is way down here. Why is she talking about that part of the world? Does anybody know? That had nothing to do with this battle. It has to do with the God who she is worshiping. That's where God gave the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, they said the earth shook. They said the cloud was all on a smoke. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says the mountains melted. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but evidently there was thunderings. There was lightning. According to Deborah, here there was rain. And I think what she saw happen to Sisera reminded her, this is the God who gave us the Ten Commandments. This is the Lord Jehovah who made the mountain shake and the whole nation of Israel shook and trembled at the fearsome sight of God on top of this mountain. And so she praises that God, and she refers back to that in verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 through 9 are stanza 3, the state of the country prior to the battle, and praise for those that were willing to offer themselves. Let's look at those verses together. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. Do you remember Shamgar? He's mentioned in about two verses. This verse he's mentioned, the first verse he's mentioned, he is actually one of the previous judges. He killed... let's go back there to Judges chapter 3 real quickly. And the very end of the chapter, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Shamgar is kind of a footnote, but he was evidently was a contemporary with Jael. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's a stick. That's pretty incredible. Once again, they didn't have weapons at this point in time, the Israelites, at least not the way you would arm an army. And that's who is referenced here when he talks. When she mentions in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Why would you not travel on the highway? I had chosen this passage and was studying this before what happened this week. Why would you not drive on Interstate 85 right now? Because it fell down and collapsed, right? You can't get across it. Well, they wouldn't travel on the highways back then because there were 900 chariots running up and down the highways. You'd be afraid for your life to travel on those highways. These 900 chariots were part of an oppressive army. We don't even know exactly what that means, except that we understand what the word oppressive means. They were not nice people. It was not a benevolent dictatorship from King Jabin. They were oppressive, and they stayed off the highways. They walked through byways. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose and that I arose a mother in Israel. The commentators agree that the significance of this statement in verse 7 is that the people moved out of the unwalled villages and moved into the walled cities for protection. Because the state of affairs in Israel was pitiful, and you had to be protected at night. So the villagers, the inhabitants of the villages, ceased. They left the villages. Verse 8, they chose new gods. That's talking about the sin of Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. In other words, they're acknowledging, Deborah and Barak are acknowledging here, the reason for this oppression is because of the sin of Israel. And when we sinned, we got war, and God sent it. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Once again, referencing the fact that they had no defenses. They had no weapons of warfare. Then we come to verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. They offered themselves willingly. We see that again. This is how they handled it correctly. They offered themselves willingly to be used of God in battle. Verse 10, speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. These that ride on the white asses were the rulers. Donkeys in that area were red. If you had a white donkey, that was unusual and rare, so only the wealthy and the nobility would ride on a white donkey. And so she's saying to the nobilities, toward the governors of Israel, once again, she's saying, speak, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. Once again, now that Sisera has been defeated, there is peace in Israel. Now you can go to the oasis and you're not going to be under attack. So you can sit there at the places where the water comes and you'll have peace. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Society is going to return to normal. That's what Deborah and Barak are talking about. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Barak was not, as far as we can tell, was not a trained general. His army definitely wasn't. They weren't armed to fight against 900 iron chariots. They weren't, humanly speaking, ready for this battle. They were had been under subjection. An oppressive foreign nation had had rule over them for 20 years. They were beaten down. But they offered themselves willingly. And here they talk about it by saying, he made us to have dominion over the mighty. The remnant had dominion over the nobles among the people. They were able to overthrow these kings, and I say that plural, because the Gentile kings gathered together. King Jabin was a ruler out of Hazor, which is up in the north part of the country, up in this area. And the kings gathered down here with the captain Sisera, the kings of many of these city-states that oppressed Israel and were the enemies of Israel. So there were multiple kings involved. And here Deborah and Barak say in verse 13, God made him that remaineth, in other words, Deborah, Barak, and those that join them, to have dominion over the nobles. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek, after thee, Benjamin, among thy people. All right, this shows you where the tribes are split up, the 12 tribes, where they settled. Ephraim and Benjamin are right here. We believed based on this reference, because Deborah is praising them, that Ephraim and Benjamin stopped an attack from some Amalekites who lived in this area, lived down here south of them, and tried to come up to join in the fight, and Ephraim and Benjamin stopped them. So that's why she references Ephraim and Benjamin going against the Amalekites. Out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. Maker was a name for this half-tribe of Manasseh that lived on this side of Jordan. And Zebulun is this purple area right here. They joined in the fight. But see who joined? It was the governors and those that handled the pen. Who's that? Is that warriors? No, this is the accountants. This is the scribes. This is the guys who write for a living, the attorneys. They came to fight. The nobles out of Zebulun came. And those who handled the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. even Issachar and also Barak. Where's Issachar? Issachar is right there in the red. They were right in the middle of the battle, and their princes came out. Their important people came out to fight. So Deborah praises them. He was sent on foot into the valley, once again referring to how God sent Barak down into the valley on foot. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Reuben is down here. Are they an ally of the Israelites up there? They should have been. It's their kinsmen. It's their nationality. It's one of the other tribes, but they're still Jews. They're still children of Israel. Excuse me, not Jews, because the Jews were from Judah. But they were Israelites. They should have joined in the fight. But it says that you stayed where you were and you listened to the bleating of the sheep. What does that mean? What significance did sheep have in their time period? If you owned a bunch of sheep, you were wealthy. He said, you would rather enjoy your wealth than come help us. Okay? Let's keep growing. That's for Reuben. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Wow. Here is Asher up here. They were on the coast. Okay? Let's make sure I don't miss anybody. Dan remained in ships. Dan is right here. Dan had the seaport city of Joppa. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or havens. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Gilead is this area right here that was the tribe of Gad. They stayed home during this battle. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Zebulun and Naphtali, right there, Zebulun, and there is Naphtali. They were the ones who primarily fought this battle. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. This is talking about the confederated kings from the Gentile countries that came to fight against Barak with Sisera. And they gathered at Megiddo. That's where I showed you the picture from Megiddo. That was down in this part of the country. And they gathered there, and it says they took no gain of money. In other words, they didn't do this for pay. These people hated the Israelites so much, they didn't need money. They weren't doing it in order to gather plunder. They didn't care. They just wanted to kill the Israelites. And so all these kings joined against them. Let's look at verse 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. All these people rose up against the army of Barak. All these kings joined Sisera with his 900 chariots. And when they went into the battle, they joined at Megiddo. And when the Israelites came down from Mount Tabor, they chased them all the way up this valley to this river, Kishon. That river is actually a wadi. It's normally dry during most of the year, but evidently God did something miraculous because it says that the waters of the river Kishon swept them away. You can imagine that, can't you? Have you seen that old movie that was put together years ago about the crossing of the Red Sea? And I don't remember his name, Charles Heston or something like that. Remember that? They did the reenactment of the crossing of the Red Sea. When the Red Sea comes down, it washes away the chariots and the warriors from Egypt. That's what happened to Sisera. God used the river Kishon, which is normally dry. He sent water. Evidently, there was a storm. And it washed them away. It also says that the stars fought against Sisera. They think that possibly the battle went on into the evening and God used the starlight to work on the side of the Israelites. We don't really know exactly what that means. But obviously, Deborah and Barak are saying that God used the forces of nature to defeat this army. And then they make the statement, and I lost my place again. I got to keep my finger on my Bible so I know where I'm at. O my soul, the end of verse 21, thou hast trodden down strength. O my soul. Who are they talking to? Themselves. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. There should be an exclamation point here. Okay? This is exciting. Because Deborah and Barak and those 10,000 warriors became warriors on that day. They were not warriors before that day. But they defeated an enemy stronger than themselves because God fought on their behalf. Let's continue. Verse 22. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. The commentators say that the horses in that day were not shod. They did not put horse shoes on the bottom of the horse's hooves. So when they ran furiously on uneven ground, their horse hooves were actually broken. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Curse ye Meroz. You know what's scary about this? This city is mentioned once in Scripture, right here. Never mentioned again. Never heard of. Archaeologists have no idea where it was. Evidently, it was right there near the battle. Evidently, it was a place where the people should have responded to the call when Deborah and Barak said, it's time to go fight. And they didn't do it. And Deborah and Barak made a point of saying, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye Meroz. Because this wasn't just them having some kind of vendetta against somebody who betrayed them. This was God himself saying, this city is cursed because they did not help when it came time for battle. They didn't join in the fight on God's behalf. Verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. That's why I said they described this saying it was more like buttermilk that she gave to him. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. There's some irony here in the poetry. He laid down to sleep, right? At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down, dead. He laid down, he thought, to sleep. He actually laid down to die. The mother of Sisera, the last stanza of the poetry, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea. She returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? In other words, this is once again a little bit of a jab, but a point's being made. Sisera's mother, instead of being the woman described about Jael, where it said that she was a woman of action who did something on behalf of God, here we've got this other woman of vanity. She's not worried about Sisera's safety. She's not worried about, oh, I hope he comes home safe. I hope he survives. I hope he wins. She assumes he's going to win, and she's wondering about the spoil. What's he going to bring back? Is he going to bring back some fancy needlework? Something that's really awesome? That's what she's thinking about. And then the song ends abruptly in verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. So all of a sudden, there's this ending, almost like a period or an exclamation point at the end. Okay, here was the way that Sisera came into the battle, but God stopped him. So we've gone all the way through Judges chapters 4 and 5, and let's look at just a couple of things. When God requires our services against his foes, it is at our peril to be neutral. That city of Meraz, nothing more is known about it. The cause between God and the mighty, the principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness, will not admit of a neutrality. That's what John Wesley said. When God is in a battle and God is doing something, he expects his people to jump in and participate. Jael was a woman that was willing to do what God wanted. In the tent, it says that she would be blessed above women. She would be celebrated in her tent or habitation, in her house and family and all her affairs, for she and hers dwelt in tents. That's the kind of blessing that God gives on those who serve him. He blesses their life, their home, their habitation. In regards to the actions of God's people in this whole story, what is praised and what is condemned in this song that was left by Deborah and Barak for us to see? First of all, those things that are praised are faith. Barak obeyed, knowing, trusting that God would give him the victory. Obedience is praised. Courage is praised. Sacrifice. How many times did Deborah and Barak say they offered themselves willingly? You know what it takes to offer yourself? They offered themselves willingly. But not all the tribes joined the fight. One more thing that was praised was independence. Jael and Heber had separated from their family. Barak and Deborah basically went into the fight with two tribes on their side instead of 12. There was some independence. There was a willingness to go forward even when everybody else was not joining in. We sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow." That's what God was honoring here. Then let's see what God condemned. He condemned cowardice. He condemned inaction. He condemned a lack of participation in what God was doing. Those other nations are accused of relishing their own wealth, of enjoying their leisure. Said, Dan, you stayed there because you've got the seacoast. You've got Joppa. You're enjoying the wealth that comes in through the transactions of that seaport. Asher, you're enjoying the lifetime on the beach. On the beaches, in the harbors. Said, Reuben, you're just sitting around listening to your sheep bleat. You're enjoying the wealth that God has given you instead of joining in the battle. So here's the challenge. Christian, are you a man or a woman of action? Do you live in faith? If God gives you clear direction, will you obey him, even if success does not seem possible? What if his methods don't make sense to you? Are you willing to do things his way? Are you willing to put yourself aside to serve him? Will you sacrifice your time, energy, talents to his service? Or will you let someone else take all the risks? Will you support those that are leading in righteousness? Or will you instead let fear dominate your life? No doubt some of those tribes, maybe that city of Moras, maybe they were fearful. They didn't want to try to attack all these chariots and all these different kings that came up. Maybe that was the reason they didn't join in the battle. We don't know. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a great spiritual battle being fought all around you. It is not just in the halls of legislature, but it is there. It is not just on TV or the radio, although it is there. It is in your workplace. It is in your neighborhood. It is in your home. It is in your church. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians, you need to arm yourselves. You need to equip yourselves for the battle. There is a battle going on between right and wrong, between God and the forces of evil. The devil wants to destroy you, your testimony, your church, your family. The world is another enemy. The world is not a friend to godliness. The world wants Christians to put their light under a bushel and hide. Don't tell me about God. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Keep your mouth shut. But God has called us to shine for Him. We are to live publicly as followers of Christ. The disciples prayed for boldness to speak the truth about Him, and so should we. Our Christianity should be evident in our lives. We're called to holiness, to sanctification. That means God cleaning us up and setting us apart, making us fit vessels for His own use. But many, many times, however, we're distracted by our own lusts, the things that we enjoy, the gifts that God has given us, as Reuben and Gad and Dan. Perhaps there is a battle for righteousness on our doorstep, and we are ignoring it. Be careful that you do not receive the condemnation of the city of Meroz. God is looking for obedient, faithful, courageous Christians to serve Him. If we are just willing to obey, God can use inadequate people to conquer the mightiest foes. Let God have your life. Surrender to His use today. Offer yourself willingly to His service. Then you will see Him do victories through you. You can say with Deborah and Barak, the Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. And, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Let's pray together, Lord. You can do what we cannot. If we were to be there as spectators and see the 10,000 farmers, shepherds, scribes, and the princes and the nobles of Israel join together to go fight against Sisera and his army, we would have said, no way. Israel is going to get wiped out. But God, because of their obedience, you fought on their behalf. And I pray, dear God, that you would infuse us with the faith that it takes to be obedient to your word. To realize, first of all, that there is a battle going on. That the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the prince and the powers, the principalities and powers of darkness that are around us are fighting against us, against the gospel, against your work here in this place, even in our own community, in our church, in our homes, in our own personal lives. I pray, dear God, that you would give us courage. Help us be aware of the battle and the courage to jump in and to fight on your side, to be willing to sacrifice everything that we hold dear in order to be used of you. Because we know then, Lord, that you will accomplish the victory. And you will give us victory over things that we thought we could not conquer. Because you are great. Because you are gracious. Because you are loving. We pray, dear God, for that person who is here today who is struggling with sin. And for years they have been defeated. I pray, dear God, that you would help them realize that they can have victory if they will surrender fully to you. Maybe there's someone here, Lord, who you are calling to do something different than they've ever done before. Those people who handled the pen, they weren't used to going to fight, but you gave them power and the ability to win. And there may be somebody that you're asking to do something different to serve you. I pray that you would give them the faith and the confidence, the courage to step out and to be obedient to what you are prompting them about. Lord, once again, we want to pray for those who don't know you as Savior. So much of this would just seem foreign to them because they don't know you as their God. I pray that that person, Lord, would be willing to let us speak to them today and to offer them the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. in Jesus' name. Please keep your heads bowed. I wonder if there's anybody here.